Revelation chapter 5 this morning. We've seen the vision of the one seated on the throne and all of the heavenly hosts that give him praise because he has created all that we see. And then John's vision shifts to someone else, and praise and worship is granted to him for a different reason. And so that's our focus today. One of the most poignant and significant passages to me in all of Scripture, Revelation chapter 5, the passage you heard read earlier. It's the gospel in two verses. It's the entirety of our Christian faith and the entirety of our Christian calling in the most compact sequence that you'll see anywhere. And it also is a reminder of how incomplete sometimes we communicate and live the gospel. The first part of that refrain that the angels sing, that Jesus has purchased men and women for God, we get that down. We teach that and preach that often, that we are to be forgiven, that we can be reunited with God, that we can have life in him. But the angels say that he's purchased us for God that we might be a kingdom and priests to serve and to reign. A lot of times we just read the first part because that's really what we care about most. It's what serves us best. Salvation for us. Forgiveness for us. And we don't like to move on to the verse that has responsibility for us, a calling for us, a task for us, that talks about God's bigger plan, that he has done all of this work and accomplished all of this that he might be glorified, not that we might be glorified. And in so much of our Western world, as we've become humanists, we've boiled the gospel down to that which serves us instead of that which serves God. Revelation chapter 5 it's profound, it's beautiful, it's poetic, it's simple. It's very simple. Let's read together. If you'd like to turn there, beginning in verse 1. In case you missed last week, chapter 5 really is a continuation of Revelation chapter 4. 4 and 5 go together hand in hand. John has been invited up into the heavenly realms. Instead of just hearing a voice proclaiming to him and him writing down the content of the seven letters that would accompany this big letter to the seven churches, he's been invited up into the heavens to see for himself what it looks like. And he begins by describing his vision of a throne and one seated on the throne. And he can't really make out much other than just lights and colors and brilliance. But he also sees a host of other heavenly characters there. There's 24 other thrones with elders seated upon them. There are four living creatures that seem to represent all of creation, or they stand for all of creation as they worship God in the heavenlies. The seven spirits of God are present there. A variety of heavenly characters that we can't always pin down exactly who they are. We just understand that, much like here on earth, as also in the heavens, that there are a number of created beings that serve God in the spiritual realm, and they rule with him, and they give worship to him, they praise him, much like we are called to do here in this earthly realm. And then his vision continues. In chapter 5, John writes, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals." In the ancient world, they were still kind of in the process of developing the kinds of, the word escapes me, but there were what we would equate as books that you would write and kind of turn pages. Most of the writing was done on scrolls, long pieces of parchment they would roll up, and the seal would cover it, kind of where the scroll would open. And then you might open it and unroll part of it. There'd be another seal, a second seal, and you'd have to break that seal and open it to unravel more, and then a third seal. The seal served the purpose of a king, making sure the message could not be opened by a courier or a thief or anybody else. If the king sent a message to somebody, that seal with his signet stamp on it made sure that the message would get to its recipient unmolested. And if the seal had been broken for a messenger or a courier, that would be punishment payable upon death, most likely. And so this scroll that the one seated on the throne holds is sealed by the King of Kings. And John says, I see it sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? But no one in heaven, no one on the earth, no one under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside of it. And John says, I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. We're not told just yet. John doesn't tell us what's written on the scroll. That, of course, comprises much of the next several chapters of Revelation, if not the entirety, the rest of Revelation. But the idea we get from reading the rest of the book is that written on this scroll is God's plan, what he has already determined to accomplish in the history of the church from the time of Jesus' victory until the time of Christ's return and the end. That written on that scroll is God's plan. And John, of course, much like all of us, longed to know what it was. I would love to know. I want to know times and dates and specifics and details and names and people and places. When is this going to happen? I'd love to know. God's plan remained a mystery. No one was found who was worthy or able to break the seals and open the scroll and read from it. And then verse 5. Then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. The imagery here, much of Revelation, John is drawing on Old Testament imagery, and the image of that he's using here to describe who we'll see in a moment to be the Lamb, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, goes all the way back to Genesis 49, the end of the book of Genesis, when Jacob is giving blessings to his sons. The blessing he promises Judah, Judah, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, the fourthborn of Israel, was this. I think we have it on the screen. Genesis 49. He says, you are a lion's cub. This was Jacob's. As Jacob is dying, his blessing to Judah. You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nation is his. Beginning around 3rd or 4th century, we think what we see in Second Temple Judaism writings, this passage came to be identified as a messianic passage. Judah as a lion, and so David was from the tribe of Judah. The scepter landed with him, but the promise is that scepter of rule would not pass from Judah's line until it comes to the one to whom it belongs. Hallelujah. Lion of the tribe of Judah. The other one, the root of David, comes from Isaiah chapter 11. We have that as well in Isaiah 11, just speaking about. And by the way, Isaiah is post-David, post-Solomon, so it's not referring to David or Solomon here. It says, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. Jesse would have been the grandfather of King David. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, from his roots a branch will bear fruit. Another Old Testament passage given a messianic explanation in the history of Judaism. And so John draws on both of those here to speak to the Messiah. He's not identified the Messiah yet. He's just said, The elder told me, the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed, and he is able to open the scroll. And without any visuals, at this point, John just has an explanation, a description. He would know, lion of the tribe of Judah from Genesis, the root of David from Isaiah, he's speaking about the Messiah. Speaking about the Messiah. Now, granted, I think this is one of those moments for John that you and I will all have. John had lived his life, followed Jesus, seen miracles, heard Jesus preach, saw him, you know, the resurrected body. But throughout his life, for probably the better part of 60 years now, had committed to following Jesus, preaching his story, proclaiming the gospel, and hadn't seen Jesus in 60 years. And he is still believing, but also hoping in faith that what he heard and what he believed and what he committed his life to, what he'd given his faith to, in the heavenly realms when he came face to face with God, that all of that would be true. Do you ever catch yourself in that moment thinking? I mean, it's a religion of faith, all religion is. And we can be confident and we can see examples and evidence in our lives. At some point, we're going to pass through death into the heavenly realms, and we're going to find out for sure. And John stands there, and the elder says, the one who is the Messiah is able to open the scroll. And it's such a dramatic moment as John turns to see who it is that the elder was speaking of. It's such a dramatic moment because, much like in first century Judaism, in the era in which Jesus was born, and even in some context still today, that the nation of Israel was looking for a David-like leader, fierce warrior, could lead the people to military victory over their enemies and reestablish them as a conquering kingdom. And the elder tells John, he says, the lion from the tribe of Judah can open the scroll and read from it. So, yes! And John turns, and in my mind, as I think about John, he's like, turns looking, waiting to see this fierce, nasty, frightening beast. He says, I turned and looked, and then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain. Just kind of soak that in, that moment. Put yourself in John's shoes for a moment. It's a moment of vindication for him. The lamb who was slain, the one I followed, the one I have proclaimed is Messiah indeed. And he is the lion from the tribe of Judah, but it's defined so very differently than the world's expectations. Power and might, conquest, victory, heroism, all those things that the world defines in one way, I turn and look, and the lion of the tribe of Judah, there he stands, the lamb looking as though he had been sacrificed. I love that. It is the essence to me of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and how he is so counterintuitive to the system of the world and everything the New Testament says about the world and the powers of the world and the system of the world and the example of Jesus and how they're at odds with one another, how Revelation we'll talk about later on, how they're at war with one another. That single little moment to me is one of the most poignant passages in the entire Bible. It defines for me Jesus' nature. John turns expecting to see a lion. And instead, he sees the lamb. Not weak, not pitiful. Resurrected, victorious in death. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He describes the lamb in symbolic language. He says he had seven horns, that his power, the horns, we talk about this in our Wednesday night Bible study a lot. Horns, when you see them in beasts and figures throughout Revelation, much like in animals, horns are symbols of power, whether it's a bull or a deer or a rhinoceros or the lamb, or later on, as we see, those that would deceive people by appearing to look like the lamb. It depicts power, that he had seven horns, seven being a number of perfection in Revelation, that his power is perfect. He had seven horns, he had seven eyes, eyes that we see, that symbolizes vision and intelligence and alertness, that he sees all, that he knows all. These seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. The Lamb, he came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, the incense which is the prayers of the saints. That's us. Your prayers are like incense that the heavenly hosts use in the context of worshiping God. They rise up to him as a fragrant aroma in the courts of God. Verses 1 through 8, we could stop here almost, but it's not the essence of our message this morning, but just the identity of the Lamb. The Lamb is the one, these heavenly figures are going to now enter into worship and praise of the Lamb. And so that's where we're going to go. But I just wanted you to kind of catch that image because it communicates. As they give praise to the Lamb, this is part of the reason why. In chapter 4, God, if in our Trinitarian language, God the Father is given praise because of his creation. In chapter 4, I should say. Chapter 5, the Lamb or the Son is given praise because of his redemption, his work in saving, redeeming, restoring humanity. These next two verses are where I want to pull most of our points from this morning. Actually, all of our points this morning. It says, the elders and the four living creatures who had been singing a song to God in chapter 4 now says they sang a new song. And this is it. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood, you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Revelation 5, 9, and 10. If you ever find yourself in a setting where you need to describe to someone the gospel, the essence of our faith, what it means to be a Christian, I can think of no better two-verse scripture to turn to than this one. Why do we believe Jesus died on the cross? Why do we believe that's important? Why do we believe he was resurrected from the dead? Why do we believe that in that forgiveness is made possible for our sins? Why do we believe that in that we can be reunited with God? What in all of that does it mean for us, not just in eternity? So much of Christianity in the Western world is you should get saved for eternity. And between now and then, just do what you like. Maybe be a good person, maybe go to church here and there, but you've been saved for eternity, and in the interim period between now and then, just don't screw up too bad. Don't do anything to forfeit your ticket that's been punched to get you into heaven. And that's not it at all. As soon as we become believers, we have a mandate, we have a belonging, we have a position in God's work. What does it mean to be a Christian in the kingdom of God? Here's some thoughts. First of all, number one, You see, verse 9 is the salvation moment. It is everything that we believe about death and resurrection, forgiveness. The Lamb, by his sacrifice, purchased people for God. Revelation chapter 4, we've mentioned this. The Father was praised because of his work of creation. In chapter 5, the Lamb is praised because of his work of redemption. The blood of the Lamb, the elders and the creatures sing in an imagery kind of way, but still, he said it's like currency. The blood of the Lamb was used to purchase, to buy back from the world, from sin, from whatever enemy you want to identify. The blood of the Lamb was used to purchase men and women back for God. Echoes of the prophet Hosea ring in my mind. If you don't know the prophet, you should go read just the first couple of chapters and you'll get the story. The prophet who was married and his wife left him to go into a life of prostitution. And God told him, you go get her. You go get her. It's like, well, she's sold herself. She belongs. She's the property of someone else. And God says, you go buy her. And Hosea says, I didn't do anything wrong. She's the one that left me. She's the one that has done this. He said, you go purchase her back. Echoes in this idea, in this image. I don't know how many of you are familiar with Victor Hugo's literary work, Les Miserables, or perhaps more familiar with the Broadway reiteration of Les Miserables, but early in the story, Jean Valjean, who's the lead character, was in poverty, was stealing to feed his family, and was caught and thrown in prison, a lengthy prison sentence in what was a very unjust system in France during the time. And he's finally released from prison. He approaches the house of a Catholic bishop and asks for a place to stay for the night. And the next morning, he's gone. He has fled. And he's found by law enforcement authorities with a whole stash of silver utensils and cups that belong to the bishop in his pack. And the police bring him back to the bishop. And although the bishop's role in the story is very minor, his act of compassion, his love for his fellow man, is set up to be the turning point for Jean Valjean in going from being a desperate, impoverished criminal to being a man in whom all of the characteristics of nobility and courage and strength and faithfulness will be portrayed throughout the rest of the story. This is a quote from the novel that he gives when the police officer brings him back, the bishop says, of course he didn't steal those. Those were a gift. I gave those to him so that he would not be arrested and thrown back in prison. And after the police leaves, this is the bishop, Bishop Muriel. This is his quote in the novel. He says, forget not, never forget that you have promised me to use this silver to become an honest man. Jean Valjean, my brother, you belong no longer to evil, but to good. It is your soul that I am buying for you. I withdraw it from dark thoughts and from the spirit of perdition, and I give it to God. Perhaps you may know the lines of the musical better in song. But remember this, my brother. See in this some higher plan. You must use this precious silver to become an honest man. By the witness of the martyrs, by the passion and the blood, God has raised you out of darkness. I have bought your soul for God. Bishop Muriel had all of the power and all of the ability to restore to Jean Valjean life in this plane, in this existence, and keep him from going back to prison and set him on a path that would go somewhere completely different. But he's such a good picture, exactly of what Jesus the Lamb is professing to have done for all of us, not just in the temporal, but in the eternal sphere. These purchased men for God for eternity, forever and ever. What is the essence of our faith? The belief in the gospel is that Jesus Christ is God's Son. Most of history will remember him as a Nazarene carpenter, as a wise sage, as an incredible teacher, as a starter of a revolution. And the reality is he's all of those things. The question is he merely all of those things? Is he only those things? Is he a prophet? Yes, absolutely. Did he profess the word of God? Is he a social worker? Is he a radical thinker? A mercenary seeking to eliminate injustice in the first century? Yes, all of those things. But at some point, what defines us as Christians is that we believe he was all of those things in large part because he was God incarnate, come to walk among us in the flesh. He was the Son of God, and that he has a place in the heavenly realms, not in the circle where the elders and the four living creatures are, or in front of the throne where the seven spirits of God are, or further back in the concentric circles where we humans will sing praise to God. He's not back there with us. You notice what it said? John says, I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing where? Did you catch it? In the center of the throne, identifying him with the one who sat on the throne. It's a mystery of the Trinity that's tough to understand, but that God is one. But God is Father, and God is Son, and God is Spirit. And Jesus' sacrifice, by laying himself down, has made possible through his blood the forgiveness of sins, our restoration to the Father, our being reconnected to him. You know, it's the moment. And in all of our traditions, you know, one of the things we love about UBC is that we have people from across the spectrum of Christian tradition that are a part of this church family. It's a Baptist church. I don't know how many of you were here back several years ago. I asked for a show of hands. No, not more than about 50% of our church acknowledge coming from Baptist heritage. And that means 50% of our church come from Methodist and Presbyterian and Catholic and Lutheran and Episcopalian and all others or traditions, not even Christian at all, other religious traditions. We all have our different theories and methods and practices on how one approaches the Son, how one receives the gospel, how one enters into this relationship with God. But simply put, it is the place at which you and your mind, you say, oh, all the things about Jesus, I believe in the midst of all of them that he is God's Son, that his sacrifice was for me, and I choose to receive it by making him Lord and Savior of my life. In a lot of our Protestant tradition, we communicate that through prayer. God, please forgive me of my sins. I believe the story of the gospel. Would you forgive me? I want to make Jesus Christ the Lord of my life, and I commit my life to following him. In prayer. You know what? You could say that in conversation. You could recognize that just in your own mind, saying, today I'm going to commit my life to following Jesus. It's why it's important for us for baptism to be the public expression of that decision that you make, whether you are 6 or 8 or 10 or 106 or 108 or 110. It doesn't matter. But in the baptistry, when we stand up here and we say, Jesus is my Lord and Savior, it's a public expression to all of our church that this is a decision I've made in my life. And maybe I made it 30 years ago in the context of another church tradition. Maybe I made it, you know, going through confirmation. I made the decision I wanted Jesus to be my Lord. There are a lot of people that jump through the hoops, even in baptism here, can jump through the hoops but not in their spirit make Jesus Lord and Savior of their life. It's the trouble with all of our religious traditions, is they can get in the way of reality transforming us by connecting to God. This is salvation, that Jesus has purchased you. He's purchased me. And the possibility for every single one of you, no matter where you come from and your history and your tradition, the possibility has already been made for you to God has reached out to us in all of our worldly religious traditions where we are reaching out for God, trying to discover God, trying to connect to God, trying to earn God's favor. It's a story of God saying, what you cannot do, what you cannot accomplish, I can accomplish and I will reach out to you. Will you take my hand? Will you take my hand? But it goes on. The song continues. You're worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Remember that refrain at the end. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Second thing is that all Christians, if we are followers of Jesus, then we are called to be a kingdom and priests to serve and to reign. It's a little poetic, A-B-B-A structure there. The priests serve, those in the kingdom reign, if you like literature. But it says God's plan here is for his kingdom to be reestablished on the earth, inhabited by his people who share in his reign. That should be a partial reality now, waiting to be fulfilled. In other words, Jesus said, I've come proclaiming the kingdom of God is coming and the kingdom of God is now here. What that means is that the grand fulfillment of God's kingdom being made real here on earth is still yet to come, but it is in the process of being constructed now. It's being built now. And everything that you think ought to be present in the kingdom of God or absent in the kingdom of God, sin, pain, death, disease, injustice, oppression, alienation, hunger, greed, all of those things that you think that will be absent in the ultimate kingdom of God, it's the people of God's job to be doing what we can in building God's kingdom here and now, to be eliminating those things through our work, through our ministry, through our lives. We are reigning with him here, and that means we see things writ large in our society that have no place in the kingdom of God. And that's why we serve. That's why missions is not just a hobby for us as a church. It's essential for us as a church. It's part of our nature here as a church. Because that's the nature of Christianity. We're a kingdom serving our God. Next slide. If you think about kingdom, this kingdom language, along with the purchase of people from every tribe, language, people, and nation, it's a large reason behind why we as a church think behind our church's thinking on diversity in its many forms. We think diversity is a good thing. We think diversity is a good thing. And diversity in all of its many forms means sometimes people just hear diversity and they think racial diversity or they think national diversity. And here, it is partly that, but it's as much what I mentioned. Diversity in your religious background. Diversity in some of your theological positions, diversity in political positions, diversity in cultural sensibilities. We think it's important because you know what? People from every tribe and language and people and nation that are a part of a single kingdom, as you think about people all over the world, we don't all share one culture. We don't all eat the same foods. We don't all use the same hand signs to say hello or goodbye. We don't all like the same music. We don't all use the same instruments. We certainly don't speak the same languages. We don't enjoy the same types of entertainment. The cultures they're varied and they're diverse, but we believe that in the kingdom of God, there are people from every tribe and language, from every culture, from every nation. And we think that it's important for us as a church family to value that and that we grow stronger as we walk with people who are not exact cookie cutter images of ourselves. God's kingdom is so much more diverse than me and my education and my personal preferences and my theological ideas. His kingdom is so much more broad than just me. And I appreciate you saying hallelujah. I would echo that. Amen. Because if you had to be just like me to get there, if there are only people like me there, I don't know, that's a place I want to go. I kind of like all of you guys. Different is beautiful. You know, the images on our slides, kind of cartoony. I asked our communications office, there's an ad campaign that Android uses, and they got these, I don't know if you guys have seen any of their commercials, print media or TV commercials, but they're these little cartoon guys, and sometimes they're all riding in an RV, or maybe they're all at a game, and they're all just goofy and different, and their ad campaign is, be together, not the same. You guys know the campaign? Have you seen those? Be together, not the same. I think it's beautiful. You know what means being together? Being together under the blood of Jesus Christ, believing he is the Son of God and he is the avenue for salvation. That's together for us. But we think the kingdom of God, look, the reason we think so about diversity is not just because we like diversity. It's because we see it writ large in the New Testament, not only here, but throughout the New Testament. It's the portrayal of God's people, God's kingdom. It's a biblical idea. And secondly, priesthood. Next slide. The idea of the priesthood of the believer. It's a doctrine that is very significant for Baptists, part of our Baptist identity. We believe that while we have pastors and clergy and ministers and deacons, that texts like this one, texts like the letter to the Hebrews, if you go read that in the New Testament, other places, it's not just a single place, but texts like this in part communicate to us that all Christians are priests. All of us. You hear that said? We have been purchased and made to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God. Together as priests, but not all the same as pastors. Together as priests, but not all the same as vocational ministers. Together as priests, in whatever it is that you do, whether tomorrow you'll go to work or tomorrow you'll be a stay-home mom and work in the community or tomorrow you'll go sit in an eighth grade or ninth grade class, priests and priestesses, we're together, all together, but not the same. And here's what priests do. Priests, kingdoms and kings reign, priests serve. And the priests of the Old Testament, they serve God by offering sacrifices. And they serve God by mediating for those who were not like them. They stood between the rest of Israel and the nations to educate them and inform them, enable them to worship God and come to God. They mediated. We as priests, we offer sacrifices. We don't kill animals. Kind of glad that we don't do that anymore. But we do. We lead in offering sacrifices, sacrifices of praise. When you stand and sing, when our middle school choir comes and sings, when our choir and orchestra, all of our instrumentalists lead in singing, we offer praises. We offer tithes, mostly in money, but sometimes goods and services. We offer talents and helping out and building the church and helping others with needs. We offer sacrifices. We worship God through these things. But also we mediate for those. We mediate for those who do not yet know God in testimony, in proclamation, in service, in love. And I don't know how you guys think. Priests have such a stereotypical connotation. You know, you have to wear a clerical collar and you got to wear all black. And, you know, it's a very, very liturgical thing. And so the idea of you being a priest, that may be unappealing to you. But let me challenge you or cause you to think about redefining what it means to be a priest. Because you are one. If you're a follower of Jesus, God has saved you for that very purpose. All of us. Priesthood of the believer. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God. and they will reign on the earth. I hope you'll remember this. I hope you'll underline this in your Bible, or, you know, if you're using digital, highlight that or put a mark next to it. It's so, so significant to me personally. It's the essence of our faith, the essence of our calling. The elders and living creatures sang this song, and then let's wrap up chapter 5. John says, "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise.' And then I heard every creature in heaven and every creature on earth and every creature under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever.' The four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." John's vision of the throne room of God. It's gorgeous, isn't it? It's incredible. Here's some thoughts for you as we move into our time of response. They are two. They line up with those two verses in the elders and the creature's song. That you have been purchased by the blood of Jesus, the blood of the Lamb. The Lamb's payment for your forgiveness has already been made. Have you received it? That the hand of God through Jesus the Lamb is stretched out to you. Have you made a decision to reach out and take it? And if you have not, or if you're unsure of your standing with God, God does. It's not supposed to be confusing. It's not supposed to be hard to discern. It's not about how good you are. It's about whether or not you have had placed your faith in the Lamb and you are doing your best to follow him, imperfectly as it will be, that you've made yourself a disciple, following him. And if you have not, today is the day of salvation. God's word says it. Today is the day. You don't have to do it. If you have questions, we'd love to talk with you. We'd be happy to pray with you. We can do that today. We can set up a time to visit another time. But if you sit there and the Spirit of God is kind of roiling inside of you and you think, man, this is something I need to do today. Why not today? Today is the day of salvation. And for all of the rest of us that continue to do the best we can, we are saved through our faith, not by our works, but because of our love for God, we are pursuing him as best we can. The thought for you today may be, as a follower of Jesus, are you, and how are you, exercising those priestly responsibilities and kingdom responsibilities and offering sacrifices of worship, praise, tithing, your talents, in mediating between people you know who don't know God? How are you exercising those? How are you putting them to the task? Or have you bought into the lie that says you just get saved and then you wait till death comes? How many years do we have on this earth between salvation and ultimate glorification? I don't know, but let's make them count. Let's make them count.